And what God has said to us there in the first three verses of Acts, the first chapter. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began, both to do and teach. What former treatise was that he's talking about? Luke. The Gospel according to Luke. Now, it was a common practice back in the days when this writing was going on to have a book in two sections. And many people believe that Dr. Luke had just made a book with two sections. Doing to teach. In other words, Jesus began it in the Gospels, and now he's carrying it on in the book of Acts, as though the Bible itself is doing everything that we know to point out that Jesus is not now absent. He began something here that he's carrying on here, and will carry on to the end of time. Now he is not working through his own physical body. But whose body is he working through? Answer, when you speak of it as an individualistic way, every one of us. And when you speak of it in terms of the corporate body, it's his church. He began it in his own physical body. He continues it through the body, the church, you and me. And keep remembering that as far as some of the best texts are concerned, the Acts of the Apostles, of the apostles, those words are not in there. It's the Acts. It's the Acts of Jesus that we are beginning to see and study here since his resurrection and ascension. His ongoing acts, in other words, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. We don't know who Theophilus was. Some people believe that he was a very highly placed Roman official. And some people believe that it's just to be anyone who is not a believer yet. Not a believer yet. Theophilus may very well not have been a believer yet. The former treatise, Book of Acts, describing the life of Christ, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. These are the ongoing works of Jesus Christ that we're looking at now. And so the big question comes, as I described it last time, would the gospel message and the message of faith that Jesus had begun, was now that the apostles are dying out in this period we're talking, would that continue? Would it go on? And I believe that we're going to be finding that it does go on in the lives of the people that you'll be reporting on from week to week. Ignatius last week, it was going on in Ignatius. He was bent on becoming a martyr, but it was going on. And tonight, it's hopefully we're going to get through to the point where Polycarp, we'll be hearing from Polycarp tonight. I won't tell you how somebody spelled it, but if anybody spells it on your test this way, I'm going to count twice as much off. You heard about the person who spelled it P-O-L-L-Y, one word, capital C-A-R-P, second word, and then tried to make out that it was a lady. No. Polycarp. And I hope you become acquainted with him. Let's turn to 22i, because it's here that we see how it is that the church is expanding and extending and moving on out of the eastern end of the Mediterranean and out all over the world. 22i. All ends of earth remembering him shall turn themselves unto the Lord. The kindreds of the nations them to him their homage shall accord. Because the Lord the kingdom owns and rules above all earthly thrones. The rich and mighty of the earth shall eat and lo be for him bend, and in his presence all shall bow, who helpless to the dust descend. The wretched who, although they strive, yet cannot keep their souls alive. A seed shall rise to serve his will, and to the age it shall be told about our Lord. Then they shall come and shall his righteousness unfold unto a people yet unknown, that this was done by him alone. These words and watch them as we pray together. You can look at them there. Lord, here even before you came to earth, and then while you were with us on earth, and now coming into the fullness of their meaning, since you were here with us, we're beginning to see how it is that all the ends of earth are remembering you and turning to you, Lord, and the kindreds of the nations coming to do homage to you, because you own the kingdom and you rule above all these earthly thrones. Lord, we're seeing how it is that the rich and mighty of the earth shall eat and then bow before you. And in your presence, all shall bow. Lord, in this period of time, we're seeing how so many of the believers were so helpless to defend themselves and wretched. And although they strive, yet they cannot keep their souls alive. And we're seeing how out of the very blood of the martyrs themselves, there's a seed that rises to serve you and your will. And how it is that people come to realize that it is you alone who, out of the helplessness of that situation, could have raised up those who would conquer a mighty empire and unfold your righteousness to a people yet unknown, that this was done by you alone, a kind of thing that only you could have done. And lo, you've done it, and you still do. Now God bless us as tonight we see something more of how it is that we could learn the facts of history. And I'd pray that you would bless our fellowship together, that we'd know that it was not by accident that you brought us here tonight, but that you are opening doors to us and opportunities we never would have thought of otherwise. God bless our fellowship together. Teach us. Keep me out of the way. I'd pray you'd bless especially this presentation of how it is that we can get more information and find a way into the research that others have already done. God bless our fellowship tonight to that end. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Now the first item on the agenda tonight, or the lesson plan, whatever we call it, is a report on the internet. But I've asked Ram Rao to, I've asked Michael to introduce the subject of this tour coming up, and also then go ahead and introduce the internet, Michael.
I'm just
going to
stay right here for this.
Wait a minute, Michael.
You need. But based on, you know, last week we talked a little bit about the Israel trip, and I got in the mail this past week some of the brochures on the Israel trip this summer. So at the end of the class, if for those of you that are interested in one, you can come on up and I'll be glad to give you one of these brochures. And then also there is a second tour that they do right back to back with this one that, as Dr. Blackwood mentioned, Tom Sullivan did stay over there for, and that's called Jesus and His Times. The tour that we're hoping to primarily be taking a group over for is called Geographical and Historical Settings of the Bible, and that focuses primarily on the Old Testament geography of the land and such, although we do get up into Galilee and see that region as well briefly. But then right after that, they have a further, is it a two-week?
2 weeks.
A further 2 week tour. So it's 3 weeks for this, and then a further 2 week tour of Jesus and His Times. So if anyone is really interested in spending 5 weeks, an extended time over in Israel, and making the most of it while you're there, this would be a second option that you might be interested in. And I've got a few of those brochures as well. But I'll have these at the end of the class for those that are interested. Dr. Blackwood asked to have us briefly look at the internet. How many of you, just for interest's sake, how many of you already have internet access and use the World Wide Web? Okay. There are several. Good. Well, at the end of the class, maybe those of you that already have some experience with the web, you may have some further things that you'll want to mention. But it was about 300 years ago, towards the end of the 1700s, when Benjamin Franklin first started to help with the establishment of the United States Postal Service, and ever since, men have been looking for faster ways to communicate. And you remember the Pony Express developed in the 1800s, and then, of course, railroad began, and then Samuel Morse developed the telegraph, and we had our first electric transmission of information across telegraph wires. And then they developed radio and telephone and television and all those different means in there. And really the internet is just, it's the next step in the expansion of communicating more information faster. And like the telephone, you don't have to thoroughly understand exactly how it works. I don't know how many people really understand how a telephone takes your voice and transmits it electronically across the country, but yet we use it every day and we gain a lot of benefit from it. And it's the same with the internet. It's an incredibly, it's just an incredible communication system. So you don't have to fully understand its detail and don't have to be afraid of it just if you don't understand it. You can still benefit from it. But to have a general understanding of how it works, Mr. Rao is going to give us a little background on its history here before we actually go into some of the web pages. Get some light.
I think we're going to have one of those. I've turned those down. Turn these side lights on. Yeah, that's fine. And then the background's off. Is that too bright?
Too bright.
People over here are having trouble seeing. Okay.
Yeah, that's good. Enough? That's good. That's good.
Is that enough? All right, good.
Earlier this week, I got a phone call from a person I'd never met before. He happened to be a young man in Oregon who has a real burden for sharing the gospel with people from Hindu backgrounds. And he's from India, but he's not from a Hindu background, but he's seeking out people who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ out of a Hindu background. And a friend that I knew in Seattle told him about me, which is because I have come to know the Lord from a Hindu background. And he searched me out on the internet and was able to contact me. And his vision, one area he was asking help for me from was the making information available on the internet in a manner that would be attractive to people of Hindu backgrounds, yet introducing them to the gospel of Christ. And that's his vision. And he was wondering if I had technical skills to help him with that. So I just wanted to give you an example of the uses of the internet. And this is just sort of one simple example. There are probably a million other things people can do. What is the internet? We'll talk a little bit about that. I'll give you a very quick history. What kind of information is on it? We'll look around with Mike. Michael has done a lot of research here, and he'll walk you through a few representative samples. And then we'll talk, finally wrap up by saying what do I need to do if we're going to connect to the internet? So that's the outline for this. The internet is basically, very simply, you can think of it as inter and net, and that's how the name came. It was designed to be an interconnection between multiple networks. The goal of this was quite simple when it started, which was in the 70s, to be able to connect research institutions, primarily universities, some research labs in business, and military organizations, and enable them to cooperate on research projects, share data, pass papers back and forth. And that was the goal, how it got started. One of the requirements right up front was that it be able to interconnect disparate kinds of computers. Prior to this, most of the networks would connect computers that are of the same kind. IBMs would talk to each other, the DECs would talk to each other, and they wouldn't talk. An IBM machine couldn't talk to a digital machine, for example. So there were these islands of connectivity that existed in the past, and the internet was intended to bridge these islands. So where you had connectivity between a certain set of machines, typically on a college campus or a university or a research institution, and hook these up with machines perhaps across the country on a different college campus, a different kinds of machines. And the goal of the designers of the internet was that this be done in such a manner that the whole administration of the internet be decentralized. You didn't have to go to one central person to take care of all the administrative responsibilities. And that in the 70s was very far thinking, because given how large the internet is today, there would be no way physically for it to be administered centrally. I was introduced to the internet in the late 70s, and I remember at this part-time job I had a fellow worker from the University of California in Los Angeles. I was in Los Angeles at the time. At work, we dialed in from work into this computer at UCLA, and from there he connected over the internet to University of Illinois and did some things on the computers at the University of Illinois. And I, you know, my jaw kind of dropped that you could sit in Los Angeles and be actually interacting with a computer in Illinois. This was in the late 70s. The internet has grown considerably since then. In the late 70s, there were probably about 100 nodes on the internet or fewer than that. I'd say nobody really knows how many how many nodes there are on the internet. I'd say they're upwards of 10 million right now, and that number is growing. It's sort of doubling every 7 or 8 months now. So much of the information on the internet is corporate information, and which corporations consider their crown jewels, and they want to protect from random access. So corporations will typically build things they call firewalls, which only allow people to go out from their corporation to get at the internet and get stuff in, but won't allow people from who are in the internet at large to get into the corporation to get at their private data. So part of this, for every piece of data that you would find today that is publicly accessible, there are probably 10 pieces of data on the internet that are behind these firewalls. So it's very hard to really count how many machines, what size data there is, because it's so distributed, there's very little administration centrally. Now, what caused the internet to grow and suddenly become this popular? Well, in my opinion, there were two technological advancements that made this happen. One was basically PCs becoming readily available, and the IP protocol, which is the protocol used on the internet, became an integral part of many PC offerings. Windows 95, for example, has it built in. For Windows 3.1, you can purchase for a very nominal fee an add-on capability of the IP protocol. That was the first step. And the second step that sort of happened about the same time was the introduction of something called the World Wide Web. Prior to the World Wide Web, one had to issue quite esoteric commands with special flags and all in order to get at data from other places. And one had to be quite technically savvy to be able to do that. With the introduction of the World Wide Web, a lot of the complexities of how you got to the data was hidden by a mechanism where you could pretty much point and click, and whatever anything that could be traced remotely was represented as a link which was highlighted on your screen, and you're going to see several examples of that in a few minutes. And so all you didn't really have to know where that was. So when you click on a link, you may be going clear across the world to some computer somewhere else and getting some data from there. Now, what kind of information can you get through the internet? Well, internet probably initially mail was the major usage of the internet for people to communicate with each other. But now I'd say the World Wide Web is becoming a very major area whereby people are making information available primarily. Companies that are wanting their products known are advertising them. Their universities making research papers available. Anybody wants to make information available can make that available. That opens up access to a vast array of information very easily accessible that was previously not accessible. Now, that has good sides and bad sides to it. The good side is you can get at a lot of good things. The bad side is anybody can make any information available. And so you have to sort of use judgment there in terms of there is all kinds of filth on the net that one has to walk around and avoid. But you know, if you're circumspect, there's a lot of good stuff that you can find that's profitable. The other thing to be cautious about is just because you get some piece of information, whether it be a document or maybe even a chapter of the Bible or a commentary or something from the network, or whether it's a program that you download from the network, doesn't necessarily mean that it hasn't been tampered with in some way, okay? You need to have some assurance of the source where you're getting that information from. Downloading a program at which is totally unchecked may be introducing some viruses onto your computer. You have to be careful about those things. There are people who have taken the Bible and have altered sections of it and made those available on the net. So, you know, be careful. Check your sources, verify against other things before you place your trust in any information you get over the network. What do you need to connect to the network? The equipment needed is quite simple. Basically, you need a computer, something like a Macintosh or an IBM compatible machine. In fact, I'm hearing that there are now even little boxes that you can buy that you can hook to a TV that will allow you to interact with the internet. I haven't seen one myself, but with a machine that's a 386 or a 486 capable Windows machine with about 8 megabytes of memory, the more you have, the better. With a 14,400 baud RAM, 14.4K, modem, minimally. Though if you're acquiring a new one today, a 28.8 doesn't cost a whole lot more than a 14.4 does. And there are even faster ones than that coming out every day. That would sort of be the minimal amount of hardware you would need to be able to get access to the internet. Now, once you have this hardware, then you need to connect up to somebody who provides you the services on the internet. And the terminology for that is an internet service provider, or an ISP. And ISPs come in a whole variety. There are some large multinational ones, and there are local ones, and they have different rates and different services. So there's a plethora of options. But if you go for some of the, say, like America Online, for $20 a month, you can get unlimited access to the internet right now. They've just opened that up and are getting such a flood that they're having problems with that. But there are a number of other providers who, for about the same amount, will give you full access to the internet. Now, there are a number of levels of access, and I will just sort of mention a few so you get a flavor for the kinds of services that you could subscribe to. At the very simplest level, you could subscribe to something such as a mail service. So all you have is a post box where you can pick up mail and drop mail off, and magically it gets transported over the internet and arrives at your intended destination. Now there are some of those services which are actually available free of charge today, if that's all you want. The next step up would be World Wide Web access, and we'll be using the web today, so you'll get some flavor for what you can do with the web. And it's mainly information retrieval. You're pulling information of various types. You may be interacting on a limited basis with programs elsewhere. One of the interesting things that I did about 3 or 4 months ago, I participated in an auction on the internet where there were people all around the country bidding for a certain piece of computer equipment, and you know, you could see at any given instant of time what the highest bidders were, and you could choose to up the bid or hold, and that's an example. And I actually purchased a piece of equipment that way through an auction on the internet. But as I said, the World Wide Web will give you a lot of access to information and some limited amount of interaction with some information provider. The next level up is what I call general internet access or general IP access, and that essentially allows you to run any program that speaks the internet protocol on your computer and have it talk to any other machine on the other end. Most of the times, general access and World Wide Web access are packaged together, but sometimes, like in America Online, you need a little bit more complexity to get to general IP access. That means you could buy programs such as Internet Phone, which allows you to use the internet as the backbone to connect to another party who has the same program at the other end and speak over the internet. And if you really wanted to get into internet in terms of providing information as opposed to accessing information, then you need another level of capabilities where you're working with a service provider who will give you some storage space, and you actually make information available to parties who may be interested on the internet. And that sort of summarizes what I had planned for our internet introduction here. Any questions on that? Perhaps they'll come up as we go through this. Yes, Mrs. Kincaid?
Is it an honor to have your name, address, and phone number on there, or would you rather not?
Well, it kind of depends. If your name is listed in the phone book, then it's already out there, okay? Because there are all these search services which essentially take all the phone books in the United States and allow people to search against them. So your name and address and telephone number is there. There are even places which will actually give you a map to your house. Okay, I didn't think to set up one, but we could actually do that. You can find, and I'm actually getting to use that. As a salesperson, I get to go to customer sites where I've never been before. And the other day I had a customer in Columbus, Ohio, and I was going there for the first time, and I looked there and got a map how to get there, and it worked out. I actually ended up there, finding the customer.
You don't try to get off it then if you've been put on.
That's right. The only way I know how to get off that is to not list yourself in the phone book. If you're not listed in the phone book, then that information is not. Now, all that means is somebody has a way of finding your name and telephone number. It does not mean anything else in terms of being able to send you mail. Well, there are actually people who are now beginning to provide ways of mapping names. For example, if you know a person named Ram Rao and you want to know how do I send him mail, well, there are actually people who are trying to give you a service which will list you all the Ram Raos that are there in the U.S., which there are quite a few, actually, and their corresponding mailing addresses. So, yes, some of that is hard to contain.
All right. Okay. Let's imagine I'm a student in Dr. Blackwood's early church history class, and I've been handed a sheet that says that I'm assigned to do a report on Justin Martyr here coming up. So how am I going to find information on Justin Martyr? We've just logged on to the internet. This is the World Wide Web here. We're already logged in. This is an example of a web page, one of the pages that's posted out there. And then all these buttons up here and all, this is the web browser, which is the program that we use to communicate to the computers over the phone line, which you see here, to the other computers and get the information from them and send responses back. And what we're going to do here is Heather's given us that sheet, which most of you should have. If you don't, we have some extra copies here. But the sheet of internet URLs or addresses for early church history sites. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to try to find some information on Justin Martyr here for my report coming up in a few weeks. And the first one on this sheet is the ECOL initiative. And it gives us an address there. And so here on the browser, you see this section here where it says location. If you can read it right there, I'm going to type in the address, which is http://www.evansville.edu, which tells me that this is at the University of Evansville.
/ECOL web.
Where's your tilde?
It's down below here.
Okay. ECOL web. Okay. Now once we type in the address into that top section there, you just hit the enter. Okay, now it's through the phone line here and through the internet local service provider here in Indianapolis. It's connecting into the computer down at the University of Evansville in Evansville, Indiana, and it brings back this information off of their computer. And here is their ECOL initiative, which stands for Early Church Online Encyclopedia. And they're basically ECOLE, Early Church Online Encyclopedia. Their goal is to develop an entire encyclopedia of early church history on the web and make it available through this site here. It's still being built, but there's a lot that's already out there. So what we're going to do is we're going to scroll down here, see what they have available. And Mr. Rao was talking earlier about links. All of these segments here where you see it's in blue and it's underlined, and you notice when the cursor gets to it, it turns into a little finger. Those are links, which means if I click on that, it'll take me to another web page with more information. So here we have an alphabetical index available, documents, translations of Judeo-Christian and Islamic primary sources to 1500. There's a glossary, short essays on numerous topics, articles, long essays on major topics and figures, images. They've got some Judeo-Christian iconography and religious art. And down here, they have a timeline with geographical cross-index. We'll go ahead and look at the timeline. So I'll click on that. Okay, now here's their timeline here. Basically, the way they have it set up, it has the instructions up top there, which I won't read for time's sake, because I've already looked at this before. But here's a map. This timeline covers both geography and time. And this is a map showing all the regions that are included geographically. And what we do is we come down here, and they have a box here where we can enter who it is or what it is we're looking for. So I'm going to type in Justin Martyr. Yeah. Okay. And so now it's sending information back down to the computer in Evansville, the University of Evansville, and telling him that I want to find Justin Martyr. It brings back and says, okay. In 165 CE or AD in Italy was when Justin was martyred. And you can see that there, Justin there is in blue, which means it's a link. So if I click on Justin, it brings up this definition from the glossary of who Justin Martyr was. Justin Martyr, who died in 165 CE, was a Christian apologist and martyr. He was born around the turn of the century in modern-day Palestine. He claimed to have been raised a Gentile, and in his search for truth, he studied with the Stoics, Aristotelians, Pythagoreans, and Platonists. Impressed by the devotion of Christian martyrs, he was eventually converted to Christianity by an old Christian who taught him about the Hebrew prophets, and on. But you can see, you can start to get a flavor for who this man is as we have read about it there. And all through it, as it talks about other events or other people, like down here at the end, it says that Justin, a central figure in the history of second century Christian thought, suffered martyrdom early in the reign of Marcus Aurelius under Junius Rusticus. But you notice Marcus Aurelius is in blue also, which means I could click on that right now and it would bring me up to the information of Marcus if I wanted to find out more about him. But we'll let Mark Kincaid give us that report. Okay, now other things I can do, like for example, you notice it has 165, the date is in blue. So if I click on that, it'll take me back to a timeline so I can see what else was happening around that time in history. And it brings me back and says, okay, you want to see 165 CE? In what area of the world do you want to look at? Justin Martyr's from Italy, so if I click on Italy, it brings me to their timeline of Italian events around 165 CE. And here we have it. So I can see that, okay, Marcus Aurelius succeeds to the throne as emperor of Rome in 161. And then 3 years later, the great plague in the Roman Empire. And then in 165, Justin is martyred. 1 year later, the barbarians invade Italy. And you can look through this timeline. And again, there's all sorts of links all over it. So if I'm particularly interested in knowing more about this emperor who was ruling when Justin was martyred, I could click on him or whatever and go all through it to find all sorts of information. Or we can go back to our list of URLs here and look down to another one and see what someone else has on Justin Martyr. And that's what I'm going to do here right now. We'll go back up to the address box at top. Mm-hmm.
Could you download the data then to your computer?
Yes, we can. Mm-hmm.
Show that later on.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You also could print it. You know, if you're hooked into a printer, you could say, hey, I want to, you know, print out a quick copy of this timeline. You can just go ahead and print it out. Next one we'll look at is we'll try www.gty.org. GTY stands for Grace to You. So this is John MacArthur's ministry out in California we're going to log into next. /7EPHIL, Phil. Phil Johnson happens to be the name of the guy who runs this page. Hall.htm. Okay. Okay. Yes. At the end, I'll hand you out a little sheet that has the addresses of what we're going through this evening. Okay. Here we have it, the Hall of Church History. I won't read it to you in detail, but he goes into reasoning behind why he has that title. Apparently, he studies a lot of theology from early church fathers and such, and some woman came up to him once and said, what good is it studying theology from a bunch of dead guys? And so that's where he got the title and began to explain to her what the value is of, you know, remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. And he really has some very interesting and valuable insights that he shares here in the beginning, but we won't read through that right now. What we're interested in seeing is we come down to the bottom of his page, and he has this map. And it's one big picture, but you can click on it wherever you want to go to look at church history. And you see the way he's got it organized is in the middle here, we start with the church fathers. And right down the center, it goes from the church fathers down through the reformers and the Puritans. And off to either side, you've got on the left the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholics, and then over on the right, you get over into the cultists, the Anabaptists, the Arminians, and then down at the bottom here, we get some more recent stalwarts and all.
Arminians or
well, they're not the same place. They're, but we're going to look at the church fathers here because that's what we're studying in this class, and I'm looking for information on Justin Martyr. So we'll go ahead and click there, and now it's connecting back into his computer, and it brings us to, okay, this is the church fathers. And he gives, again, some good commentary at the beginning there, and then we go in and he's got, okay, this is creeds, confessions, and catechisms. We could click on that and get a listing of all the creeds and confessions and catechisms from throughout church history, or we could go click on that underlined link there, ancient and medieval church history timeline, another timeline, and that's a good one there I've looked at. Christian catacombs of Rome, Eusebius of Caesarea church history. This is interesting. This is the only surviving account of the church from the first 300 years of the Christian era. It is a crucial work written by the bishop of Caesarea from the time of Constantine the Great. Eusebius wasn't the most discerning fellow, though. He was known to have sympathies with Arius at the beginning of the Arian controversy. But anyways, that's one that would be interesting to look at. But as we continue to scroll down, we see that we have all 38 volumes of the early church fathers right here online from Wheaton College. So that's what I think I'd like to look at, see what they might have on Justin Martyr there. So we'll go ahead and click on that. And he's going to hand us off now from the computer at Grace to You in California, and he's just sent us over to Wheaton College up in Illinois. So now here we are. And if you look at if you could read it, the address at the top has changed to the page that we're now on, and it's ccel.wheaton.edu, which lets us know we're at an educational institution in Wheaton. Okay. Early Church Fathers, a 38-volume collection of writings from the first 800 years of the church. Goes through and describes the history of the volumes and how they're put together and all. And now here's one of the advantages of being able to do research electronically on the web. You may have access to all those 38 volumes, but if you're wanting to do a study, say, of what did the early church fathers have to say about baptism, for example, you can look through that the 38 volumes and look at the index or the table of contents to find some general locations. But by having it all on the computer here, You see, we can search it electronically. So we can click on this little search option here. And we could come down and say, okay, we want to do a search for every occurrence of baptism. Or you could specify it, yeah. And it'll go through and do a search of 38 volumes, a whole lot faster than you could sit down and read it all. And we have a list of all sorts of different places. And we could click on any one of these to go to different pages that it's talking about where baptism is mentioned. But tonight we're looking for Justin Martyr. So I'm going to go back.
Justin Martyr on baptism?
No.
Could you get that out
of me? Oh, I suppose you could. I don't know how complicated they're... Yeah, it does concept searches, so I imagine you could. Okay, here we see a listing of the volumes. All 38 volumes. And we see in the first volume here, it lists Justin Martyr right there as one of the men in volume 1. So I'll go ahead and click and say, I want to look at volume 1, and we'll go into that. It's connecting into Wheaton, transferring data. Here we go. The Antioch Fathers, translations of the writings of the Fathers down to AD 325. Volume 1. Okay, contents of Volume 1. St. Clement. Here's Polycarp. There's Ignatius. Quite a bit on Ignatius. Barnabas. Here's Justin Martyr. Okay. Here's what we have from Justin Martyr. All these different writings and books he's written. We may as well start at the top. So I'll go ahead and click on the First Apology, which is his first book. Okay, here's Justin Martyr, the First Apology of Justin. And it gives us all the different chapter headings. Address, justice demanded, claim of judicial investigation, Christians unjustly condemned for their mere name, Christians charged with atheism, charge of atheism refuted, each Christian must be tried by his own life, Christians confess their faith in God, folly of idol worship, how God is to be served, what kingdom Christians look for. Well, that strikes my interest since we're talking about the kingdom. So I'll click on chapter 11 here and see what this section has to say about the kingdom. And
where were these originally, like, stored?
The
early church fathers, where was it? Well, I know that, but it was written in what year?
I'm sure we could find that if we did a little searching around on here. I don't personally know that offhand. Maybe Dr. Blackwood does. But here's chapter 11, what kingdom Christians look for. And when you hear that we look for a kingdom, you suppose without making any inquiry that we speak of a human kingdom, whereas we speak of that which is with God, as appears also from the confession of their faith made by those who are charged with being Christians, though they know that death is the punishment awarded to them who so confesses. For if we looked for a human kingdom, we should also deny our Christ, that we might not be slain. And we should strive to escape detection, that we might obtain what we expect. But since our thoughts are not fixed on the present, we are not concerned when men cut us off, since also death is a debt which must at all events be paid. So he's talking pretty serious here about the kingdom being a spiritual kingdom and why the fact that we look for a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, gives us willingness to die for what we believe. And a lot of thoughts in there to think about. But anyways, let's go back. And let's say, for example, let's say we didn't have this list that Heather put together for us on early church history addresses, and we didn't know where to look on the web for Justin Martyr. What we'd want to do is we'd want to find a search engine. And altavista.digital.com is one search engine that is very good. course, Digital is the company that Mr. Rao works for, so I'm sure he'll attest to that. But a search engine, and there are several of them out there. This happens to be one of the faster, more powerful ones. But a search engine, basically, it's a computer or set of computers that is constantly searching the entire web, all those millions and millions and millions of pages out there of information, and indexing what information is where. So when I want to find something, I can do a search, and they'll check their index and say, hey, that information is on this page and this page and this page, and give you a whole list of all sorts of pages to go look at. So if I want to find information on Justin Martyr and just see where in all is Justin Martyr mentioned out there on the web, I can bring up this search engine, type in Justin Martyr, and submit it. Where is Alta Vista's computer located?
Palo Alto, California.
California, okay. So we're talking to California again now. Okay, here's what it comes up with. And it gives us the title of the page, A First Apology of Justin Martyr, St. Justin Martyr Center for Apologetics, St. Justin Martyr Mission in Jacksonville, Florida, Justin Martyr on Early Christian Atheism, Selected Writings of Justin Martyr. We'll go ahead and look at that here. And all these links, so we can just click on it.
Where is it going?
Now it's going, I don't know where this is. Oh, Selected Writings of Justin Martyr. This is someone else's website.
The address
is www.bisman.com/pwp/doctrine/justin.html. Like Mr. Rao was saying, the World Wide Web made it a lot easier to navigate around. Most of these addresses you don't have to fool with once you get in and you just start pushing links and just connecting from here to there. It makes it a lot simpler. Okay, but here we see some more writings of Justin Martyr, chapters relating to the identification of Israel, chapters relating to shadows and types of the Old Testament. That, I think, is going to be interesting to look at. Some of the analogies he draws from the Old Testament to Christ in the New Testament. And here we see download entire texts of Justin's work. And that's one of the advantages, too, of the World Wide Web, is in a lot of places, you know, like, for example, those 38 volumes, you may not need the whole thing. You don't want to have to go out and buy the whole set or whatever, but maybe for a research project, you want to have one of the volumes, or you may want to have the whole thing accessible at your desk there. You can download off the Internet a lot of this information. And so then you've got it right on your own computer. You can do your searches. You can cut and paste, and you can print and manipulate it, and it's just got a lot of potential. Very helpful there. There are a lot of other materials out there that are helpful for research beyond just church research. I'm going to show you one or two other things just to expand a little bit here. One place that I found very helpful is called the Virtual Reference Desk. Again, I'll give you these addresses here at the end. Whoops, I misspelled it.
It should be in the bookmarks if you want to
find
it.
Okay. Okay. This is just some fellow out there who thought, hey, I'm going to collect together a bunch of reference materials and put links to them on my page. So we can go to his page, and he's got all these links to hundreds of different reference materials. So, for example, I can link into the atomic clock if I want to get exact time. U.S. population clock or the United States national debt if you want to watch the debt mounting. We can log in and see how it's going. You can see there's a huge number of sites here. I mean, here we've got Bosnia links if you want to catch up what's happening in Bosnia, news headlines, world headlines, sports headlines, world newspapers. We can link into Africa or Asia, Australia, New Zealand, Canada. See, there were newspapers. In fact, interesting, just the other day I found out North Korea has their first link on the web, and Communist North Korea, and it's a newspaper, so I logged in to see it. And it's very interesting to read some of their articles and their newspaper as they come out and to see the extremely slanted propaganda that they're putting out. Very interesting, if you're interested in that kind of thing. USA newspapers, college and university newspapers, and then here's where it can help with church history research or with other research. Atlases, geography, electronic texts, encyclopedias, genealogy resources, government resources, history resources, etc. We can click on any one of these. Let me click history resources. And it takes us down to further lists. Okay, historical information. Now, there's someone out there that did a page on the 10th president, John Tyler. Someone did a page on the French and Indian War. A-bomb Museum. Alexander the Great homepage, Alexandria, Egypt, etc. Just there's the Dead Sea Scrolls, Duke University Special Collection Library, International Museum of Surgical Science. And here we've got, okay, here's the Library of Congress, American Special Collections. So we could click on that one. And now we're hooking into Washington, D.C. And here we've got access now to the Library of Congress Special Collections. Now, you've got to remember that there's a difference between a book on paper and a book on computer. You can access a library, but until they take all the books and actually type them into the computer or scan them in, you can't, you know, read a physical book over the computer. You can only read whatever they've put onto a machine. So we can log into the Library of Congress, and right now they don't have all their books online where you can read them right over the computer, but at least at this point, you can do a search, you know, by subjects that I want to see, books on geography or format type, I want to see your photographs or paintings or whatever, and you can go ahead and do a search and see what materials they have in stock there at the Library of Congress. Other places, like there's a used bookstore that I check out once in a while on the web called Powell's Books out in Oregon, up in Portland, Oregon. And it's the largest used bookstore in the U.S. They've got about a million or so titles in stock. And there are certain books that I'm looking for on church history or American history or whatever. And every once in a while, I'll log into their webpage and you can just write in the title of the book you're looking for, the author, whatever, and it'll do a search of their entire storage, all their warehouse, because they keep it all on the computer, of all the titles of all those million books or whatever they've got in stock, and see if they have it. And if they have it, then like Mr. Rao was saying with the auction, you can go ahead and reserve it online and purchase it, and then just call them up and give them your credit card number, and they'll send it off to you. So it's really the World Wide Web and the Internet is basically just the next phase of communications development, where you're taking a lot of the things you would normally have done by phone, some of the things that are done by television are gradually being taken over by the web, and it's becoming the next step of communicating back and forth. In fact, real briefly here, just to show a little bit of how that technology is developing, one more site that we're going to log into is shuttle.nasa.gov. Okay. The NASA has this page, shuttle.nasa.gov, where you can log in and check on the status of whatever shuttle mission is right now in progress. Now, obviously, this one, STS-81, just landed about 2 or 3 days ago. But last week, every once in a while, for curiosity, I was checking in to see what was happening with the shuttle Atlantis that was up in space. And they maintain this web every day and give updates of what's happening with the crew in space and all. And I have a lot of information you can access. For example, on the side here, you see it says multimedia videos. So we'll click on videos. And we slide into another page on their web. Okay, here's their video gallery. Daily videos, surround videos, pre-flight launch, landing videos, etc. Let's go ahead and click on daily videos. Taken from the live shuttle video downlink. New ones are added daily throughout the mission. So they actually take videos that they're shooting while up in space, downlink it by radio signal down to Earth, and then they take just little, you know, 10 or 15 or 30 second clips of it and put it on the web so, you know, any one of us can log on and see what's happening in space today. Now, right now, I mean, you can even see it, that some of the time it takes just to download pictures. There, it's still a little slow for video, especially. That's a developing side of the technology. But as that develops, you can see where television and computers and World Wide Web are all going to start to intersect. Because, again, the advantage of this is you don't just turn on your TV to your channel and you just have to watch whatever's on. On the web, you can go to any of a million different places and check into whatever you're wanting to check into, and it's interactive. In fact, NASA has what's called NASA TV, and there's software already for it. You can already do it. You download the software, and you can log in to their mission control, and during a launch or whatever, you can actually, through the web, watch mission control and watch as the launch is taking place, and sometimes they'll have a scientific expert or whatever that will come on, and you can interact. There's a whole, you know, there may be a couple hundred of you out there, but different ones, you can send in questions, and they'll field the questions, and you know, the good ones they'll respond to. And in fact, you can send questions in for the crew, and if you know, and every once in a while they'll take a couple of those questions and send them up to the crew in space. And so it's kind of a developing side of the communications technology that has a lot of potential for when Dr. Blackwood's giving these courses and we can start to link in with people all over the country. But here's the daily mission videos. Each day, different set of videos. We'll go ahead and slip down here to flight day 9, which is right towards the end. Because there's one in there that's kind of interesting. Uh-oh. That's one of the disadvantages. We just lost connection. Okay. Oh, all right. That's true.
If I can make one comment.
Uh-huh.
Well, another security problem that's come up in the last year and a half or so is making fake pages.
Yes.
For example, fake Disney pages, fake U.S. taxpayers' parties. So if you search, but once you find a URL that you're comfortable with, save it as a bookmark, it'll save you getting the wrong page in the future.
There were a couple of guys who, you know, there's a web page for whitehouse.gov, government, and these guys thought it'd be kind of funny, and they got a web page for whitehouse.com or whitehouse.org or something, and they set up a whole big mock White House page. Okay. All right, well, there's one video that we already downloaded to save the time of downloading, just to real quickly show you. So we'll go ahead and pop that up. Okay, again, the technology is still developing, but this is video of the space shuttle shot from the Russian space station Mir. And so this is actually Russian video footage, and then this is footage of the space station again. Let's see, how do we rewind it to get?
Just press the black button.
Okay. So here's footage that was downloaded to Russia and then sent over to the United States, combined with footage that was taken from the United States space shuttle looking back at the space station, and all put onto the web for free access. It's just really amazing what technology is doing and how it's developing. So it really is a tremendous tool for research and communications in general, and is developing very quickly because it does have such free access for anyone, like has been mentioned several times here. You have to be very careful. You can get false information, deceptive information, immoral information, or you can just get people who are just not real careful, and they're trying to put good information out, but they're not screening it well, or they're not editing it, or things like that. So you do need to be careful. What's that?
It's still not beyond the books.
Right. You can't trust everything you read, and you can't trust everything you look at on the web. But that hopefully gives you a little bit of a flavor and a feel for what's out there and how it works. If there are any final questions or comments, we could probably briefly discuss a little bit here. Otherwise, we probably should move on to our main speakers. All right, well, let me hand out the sheet that I put together with a few of the addresses of what we looked at here this evening, in case you're curious in backtracking any of those. However, I put down the last figure I had heard was there were about 3 million computers out there on the web, but it, like Mr. Rao was saying, it's growing rather fast. So I guess if it's up to 10 million now, that shows how fast it's growing. And then if you do not already have the early church history URLs that Heather put together, I've got a stack of those here as well that you can get from me later. Otherwise, I'll hand this over to you.
Well, thank you, Ram, so much. And what you got there, I'm no expert on it, but you got a very professional, you received a very professional introduction to the whole subject. And I was particularly impressed at the way Ram had arranged that information, because it was a little bit, not only the history, but it showed the reasons for the history developing the way it did. Thank you. Very especially, Ram. Thank you. And Michael, thank you for doing spade work that it can take days and months for someone just to hit and miss to find. We've not said anything about any particular, there have been no sales pitches for any particular kind of software equipment or anything like that, or hardware equipment either tonight. I've appreciated that. And we just thank you men very, very much for saving months and months of time working at it hit and miss, hunt and peck. Michael was able to borrow this piece of equipment here from down at the training center. I guess I'll put a little bit of a pitch in and say I look forward to the time when we can have some of this kind of equipment in the congregation and then be able to use this kind of information in the classes, and not just the Friday evening class, but in the other classes. The videos are especially vivid, and they help to bring home the information in a way that you can remember it. Now, what this does to the final exam, making this kind of information so immediately available to everyone, sort of upgrades the level, doesn't it, of the final exam, of what we can expect. And I'm just thankful for this. I'm learning as we go along about what to do insofar as these exams are concerned, and what impact this body of information will have on the teaching of these classes. Tom has brought this evening Parsons Hebrew Tutor, and this is a software program that I'll be reviewing, because as both Dave Long and I will be wanting to review this for use by a man who is overseas now, and he's wanting to begin his study of Hebrew in anticipation of ordination as a teaching elder eventually. And he's living and working in another culture and language. He's lecturing every day in Arabic. And so he has a good head start on Hebrew, but he's wanting to start that himself. And I believe that this, we're going to find ways of getting to the Hebrew and the Greek languages. Now, Tom is working into the Greek right now with the Parsons tutorial in Greek. And he's doing some evaluation of that as he goes along. And this will help to upgrade the whole level of this course here, this Friday evening course, for those who are anticipating pastoral ministry and looking forward to teaching, to becoming teaching elders. And I have to say at this point to all the others of you that we are going to be catering to those who are interested in becoming teaching elders. The rest of you are welcome. And yet if sometimes I don't respond to your question and do respond to someone else's question, you'll know why that is. Because there are those here who are looking forward to that objective. Are there any other questions now on this subject of the computer and study and research? Yes, Mike.
I don't know, Michael, if you've looked up, I'm having a hard time finding volume one of Expansion Christianity. If you've looked up Kenneth Scott Lockerette and see if you can download that text for us. Or...
I haven't looked.
Okay.
For some of these books, there are copyright issues, and they will not get put on because of copyright reasons. So you won't.
Again, another problem is sometimes copyright information is put on, and then you just want to be sensitive to that. If you find something on the web that you know is copyrighted, then it's a matter of your own conscience, you know, download it.
Some people call ordinary mail, even airmail today, as compared to email, they call it snail mail. And fact is that the old monks used to have to copy by hand one book to another to make another. We don't quite have to do that with La Tourette. We have something a little better than snail mail, copy by hand or snail mail. But as a matter of fact, we have copied the introduction to La Tourette's 7-volume. Remember, that was the particular part that I wanted each one of you to study and to look at. The seven questions that La Tourette asks there in his introduction to the history of the expansion of Christianity. Heather has copied those, and we do have those this evening, do we? Those are here. How many of you would like to see a copy of those? That's already handed out this evening. All right, good. That first question, do you have your exam in front of you? Please, rapidly. Three reasons why we began this class in church history, the study of systematic theology and seeking first the kingdom. Because Christ said, seek first the kingdom. If you have that there, that's 10 points. Because Christ began teaching his church systematic theology and how to write systematic theology during this period of time. Because I want you to know this doctrine of the mediator kingdom, because this doctrine is such an important influence in church history. Name 6 components of the doctrine of the kingdom. We broke it down into component parts or words, necessity, and they don't have to be in this order. Necessity, reality, origin, nature, extent, effects. Let me go over those again. If you have those, give yourself 10 points. Necessity, reality, origin, nature, extent, effects. The next one, the necessity for a mediator kingdom is a relative moral necessity as compared with an absolute legal necessity. Who was the mediator kingdom needed by? It was needed by God the Father. It was needed by Christ the Son. It was needed by his people. And last week, Nathan Enos reported on Ignatius of Antioch, an early church father who was martyred in 108 A.D. The boxes used to describe this church father, and I'm sorry we didn't get to Nathan before and ask him to come up with these words here, but when you come to Polycarp, we'll sort of expect you to put together 2 questions, Tom, for next week's quiz.
I'll email them to you.
All right, he'll email them to us. Check all the boxes to describe this church father. Passionate, zealous, uncommon, commanding, imperious, impetuous, gloried in martyrdom, hated heresy and schism, believed in omnipotence of bishops. Now, these were words that we took out of Nathan's printed report, the handout that he made there. And so I'll take it that we aren't too far off, as you get a sort of composite picture of the character of this man. List the five guidelines for studying church history, which reviewed the first week of the class. Balance detail with an overview of trends. Avoid partiality or prejudice. Resist limiting movements by dates or periods, limiting them to dates or with dates or periods. Study church history within the context of world history. Remember that we are studying the bride of Christ. Now, if your questions are pretty close to these by way of answers, then you know what your points are. And I'd ask that you would add those up quickly. Make sure your name is up at the top. Make sure your name is up at the top, and then pass them in, please, to the center aisle. Thank you, Michael. Yeah. Becoming nervous about missing the second lecture by John Gerstner on the Bible and church history. And so I'm going to ask that we would change the order of the lesson plan this evening and go directly to Dr. Gerstner's lecture on the Bible and church history. We took up this subject in his first lecture last week or week before, and I want these two lectures to be closer together, and I'm afraid we might not get to them, to this one, if we don't take it now. So find the sheet, your handout there, number 3, the Bible and Church History, Part 2, and could you start that video then, please? The Bible and Church History. That's the lineup that you will have there. That's the page that you're looking at. Please take your own notes. Shall I put this over there?
Handout, Church History, the concluding lecture on the Bible and church history. Remember, as we have been saying, you can't really be a sound church historian unless you are a biblical scholar to a certain degree, because the Bible, of course, not only records church history, it's essential to understanding this, but does it infallibly. Let me conclude the observations I were making in the last lecture with number 1 here, that is the fifth and last in the series that I was making before. Most important of all, the Bible is normative history, while all merely human church histories are descriptive. Now, that particular phraseology applies even to the Bible's history itself, and perhaps by way of comparison, I should take a moment to explain that. We say that biblical revelation, as well as post-biblical history, but forget that post right now. Let's look about biblical history. It can be normative or descriptive, but inerrant in either case, because it is the Word of God. And what we mean by normative is what the Bible teaches us we should believe and practice. It teaches us, for example, that God is triune, that Jesus Christ is divine, that the Bible itself is inspired, that man fell and is under the judgment of God, that justification by faith alone, that Christ is coming again and so on. All of these are doctrines which, because taught by the Bible, are normative. They are standards for us to follow. The Bible says God is triune. God is triune. We once know the Bible is the Word of God. We don't dispute once we know it's God speaking. We may dispute about the meaning of the word, but not the infallibility of the words. But on the other hand, the Bible includes in its contents things which are not normative for behavior, as, for example, the fact that Judas Iscariot committed suicide. Now, when we apply infallibility to a matter like that, we say the Bible is giving descriptive history. It is telling us how Judas behaved after he betrayed his Lord. And it's infallible in the narrative. It's not normative in the narrative. It doesn't mean it's justifying suicide because Judas is described as having committed it. What it is saying is that when it says Judas committed suicide, he committed suicide. Those who are familiar with this particular episode know that there's a bit of a question about the Bible's descriptive infallibility, because one account seems to describe the death of Judas one way and the other another way. Now, what we're saying here is that when the Bible says that Judas committed suicide, he committed suicide. If there is an account of his death that gives one detail in distinction from another detail, these two details are both correct, and they are harmonious. And if a person fancies that even in the descriptive account of Judas's suicide, that there would be a discrepancy or a conflicting account, then of course you know you are insulting God, because God's word is incapable of error. And it doesn't matter whether God is inspiring a writer to indicate the deity of Jesus Christ or the suicide of Judas Iscariot. What the Bible says is true. This is normative. It's something true and for us to believe. This is true as to an event in history. This is what actually happened. And God wouldn't be ignorant so as to make a discrepant account, and he's incapable of dishonesty or deceptiveness so as to give us an afflicting, conflicting account. So wherever there's anything that looks like a discrepancy, as we've always said, they are alleged discrepancies. There's no such thing as a real discrepancy, a real conflict, because, of course, God can, as they mislead, and he can, of course, lack sufficient information so as to give a proper account. But now, I'm just saying this is a part of our doctrine of Holy Scripture as well. But in number five, I'm indicating the fact that there is no such thing as normative history in church history. It's all descriptive. Let me read that again. Most important of all, the Bible is normative history, while all merely human church histories are descriptive. They just tell us what happened, and nothing is right just because it happened. As church historians, what we must aim at is strict accuracy in relating what has happened, but that's all the church history does. It tells us what has happened. It deals with descriptive history. Whether that is normative or not can't be determined by the church. It can't be determined by the historian. It has to be determined by a comparison with what ought to be as described in the Bible. Two, that means that the Bible tells us what church history ought to be, while church history only tells us what actually is. Church history never tells us what ought to be. As Christians, we can't prove the doctrine of the Trinity because it has been formulated in the history of the church. We can't prove that Jesus Christ is divine because, as we'll see, the Council of Nicaea said so. We can say the Council of Nicaea is right and made a true contribution to the history of the church because it's in conformity with what the Bible says, but we can never determine it because a majority of people in the early church ultimately came to favor it. Any more than we could consider Arianism to be a heresy simply because it happened in the history of the church. Whether one thing is a heresy or an orthodoxy, good or bad, has to be determined never by church history, but always by the Bible. I can't help but say as an aside that as a person who taught in the seminary for 30 years in this particular subject, I was always conscious of that. The action was in the exegesis classes, in the biblical studies, the history of doctrine courses. But, of course, what I was teaching in history of doctrine and church history was valuable to see what the church did, but the determination of its goodness or its badness had never been determined in the church history class, but only in the biblical courses. Seminaries usually realize that, and students realize it. They sometimes wonder if they're not even wasting their time. There's never any adequate interest in church history, and I have to admit myself that grows partly out of the fact that church history isn't as important as the biblical history is for the reasons given, but at the same time it is important to know what it is, and as I say, to write our own worthy chapter in it. Number three, the non-biblically oriented church historian can only relate events but cannot judge their goodness or badness as can the biblical church historian. And I have to say, sadly, as I've studied in Britain and Germany and elsewhere and so on, that most of the church historians don't recognize that. They don't see this difference between the two, and most of their church history is lauded or damned pretty much on the basis of their personal judgments about the matter. And while you may very well, it may be a significant thing to know what Hans Liesmann thinks about something, or what Adolf Arnott wrote about it, or something like that, because these people were knowledgeable in their fields, but the idea that you'd ever learn anything to be valuable or lacking in value because Hans Liesmann liked it, or because Arnott banned it, and so on, does not follow, though some of these men acted as if it actually did. Number four. I fancy I hear an expostulation from some members of the class. How can there be any badness, or ought not, in history if, as you say, all history is his story? We emphasize that at the very outset, that this which we are studying here is something which God has ordained from all eternity. It is his story. So how then, you hear me keep saying, we evaluate the goodness or the badness of any church council or any individual Christian by the Bible's normative teaching on the subject? I hear this person say, well, how can there be anything bad if it's his story? Well, the answer to that is, again, it's a biblical truth there, that God ordains everything that comes to pass and predestinates all the actions of men, but he doesn't author them all. When you talk, God ordains but doesn't author everything. Ordains everything, not author everything. Anything God offers is good. God is good, and he's only capable of doing good. He cannot do evil. He cannot lie. He couldn't possibly be immoral. Anything that he actually produces, then you raise the question, well, how, since he ordains all of church history and predestinates actions, how can they be anything other than good? Well, because he doesn't author everything that he ordains. He can't author evil, but he can ordain evil. And as a matter of fact, there wouldn't be any evil if God had not ordained it. There would never have been a fall of angels or a fall of man or a single sin ever committed in the whole universe if God had not ordained it. That's the point of that Lamentations 3:37. Who is this who says it comes to pass and the Lord ordains it not? That's a rhetorical question and an indignant remark of a prophet of God against anybody who would find fault with what God has done, even though God ordains the evil. Now the question would come up then, all right, God doesn't offer evil. God is altogether good, and he only does good. He never does evil. But you're saying that the doctrine of foreordination and predestination says that he ordains evil? He ordains what he hates? What he hates? What is not good? What is evil? Yes, that's exactly what we say, and that's what the doctrine says. You explain, you say, how can it be? Well, you're going to be able to figure out that yourself.